If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to John 17 with us this morning. And I'm going to tell you a story as we start off that kind of connects to what we're going to be talking about. It goes back to 2007. Our daughter Katie was in college in New York City, and I went up to visit her, took my son James with me, and I told her that while we were there, I wanted to make sure we got some New York City pizza. Now, you know, New York City is kind of known for pizza. Chicago's known for pizza, too. They're two very different pizzas, New York's and Chicago's. They're both good in their own way, and you should try both. If you're in New York, you should get a slice on the street somewhere. You can get a slice of pizza in a lot of places. Chicago, you should go to Giordano's or Gino's or Lou Malnati's and get the deep dish pizza. So that's enough about pizza. But anyway, we went to this place. If you Google best pizza place in New York City, you will get a lot of different lists because there are a lot of different pizza places in New York. But there will be one name that will be on almost everybody's list, and that is John's Pizza on Bleecker Street in the West Village. They have opened a second location up in Times Square. It's a big location. It's good, but this one's in the West Village. This is the original place, and that's where we went, down on Bleecker Street. Katie and her boyfriend, who is now her husband, and my son James and I went into John's. In fact, this is what it looks like on the inside. So we had one of these booths over on the side, and these tables in the middle were all pressed together. There was a big group, like 20 people, around these tables in the middle, some kind of a party. And in the middle of our dinner, I think it was James who looked over and said, "That's Adam Sandler." And we looked over, and sure enough, it was Adam Sandler. And then I looked, and sitting with him was another actor named Don Cheadle. And they were having dinner because there was a movie coming out that weekend called Rain Over Me that both of them were in. So this must have been their, you know, their pre-release kind of victory dinner. They were there celebrating the upcoming release of the film. And I sat there thinking, I had this strong urge. I didn't do it. My kids would have been so embarrassed. But I wanted to walk over. Adam Sandler was the big star. Don Cheadle was less known. He'd been in a movie called Hotel Rwanda, and I'd seen him in that. And I wanted to go over and say, "I'm so sorry to interrupt you all, but Mr. Cheadle, I'm a big fan. I saw you in Hotel Rwanda. Thank you. You do a great job. Are any of the rest of you in show business?" I really wanted to do that and just see what Adam Sandler would do, but I didn't do that. But here's what we did do. During dinner, I kept going, "Shh," like we were talking, because I wanted to hear what they were talking about over at their table. We were close. I mean, you can see we're close enough that you could kind of hear. I wanted to have some eavesdropping. I wanted to pay attention to what was going on. Now imagine for a second that we'd been in John's Pizza and we were sitting there and I was going, "Shh," and all of a sudden I heard Adam Sandler say, hey Don, you don't know Bob Lapine, do you? I mean, and his daughter Katie and his son James and her boyfriend Elliot, do you know those guys?" I mean, if we had done that, if that had happened, right, I'd have looked over and go, "What's going on here?" And I'd have been telling you that story a lot sooner than now, right? Now, as I said, this story kind of loosely ties into what we're talking about because we've been looking for the past 3 weeks at a prayer that Jesus is praying in John chapter 17. It's his farewell prayer, or it's sometimes called his high priestly prayer. And what is on his heart on this night, the night before he knows he is about to be crucified, what is on his heart is that this is what he came for. He is about to be tortured and to suffer and to die and to bear the full weight of sin and the wrath of God poured out on him. And at the same time, he has come to this moment that he knows is the defining moment in all of human history. This is the moment. This is the reason why he came. He came for God's plan to rescue sinful, fallen humanity, and it's about to happen with his death, and he knows that. So in John 17, we've got this extended prayer from Jesus on the night, maybe the biggest night of his life, the longest prayer from Jesus that's found anywhere in Scripture. He's pouring out his heart to his Heavenly Father, and as we've already seen, his first priority on this night is that the events that are about to happen would bring great glory to God. He wants these events to draw people's attention, put the spotlight squarely on God's justice and his mercy and his grace and his power, and he wants all glory to go to God in what's about to happen. But when you get to verse 6, the disciples who are in the upper room hear Jesus. They're intently listening to what Jesus is praying, and all of a sudden, they hear Jesus talking to God about them. This is my connection with the pizza story, okay? My imaginary musings that Adam Sandler would be talking about me. The disciples are hearing the Son of God talk to the Father about them. This is what's on his heart on the night before he is about to be crucified. From verses 6 through 19, this is the longest part of the prayer, Jesus is praying for the 11 men who are in this room. And we're going to look this morning at verses 6 through 10, where he's describing his love and his devotion for them, his confidence in what they can accomplish and what's ahead for them. And then in verses 11 through 19, the second part of his prayer for them, he prays that God will protect them and guard them and keep them safe in the midst of the persecution and adversity that they're about to face, and that God will also finish the work that he has begun in their lives, and that he will sanctify them and make them holy. So we're going to look at the first part of how Jesus prayed for the 11 disciples in our study this morning. We'll begin at verse 6. I'm going to read the passage, but before I read the passage, let me pray for our time in God's Word. Father, it is with joy that we come to these verses. Our hearts are expectant. We want you to speak to us this morning through your word, by your spirit. We want to know you better. We want to hear the heart of the Savior. But we don't just want to know things more. We want to be changed and transformed through the power of your word. So would you do that work in us? Speak to us and make us not just hearers of your word, but doers as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God, John 17, beginning at verse 6. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth, that I came from you, that I have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine is yours, all yours is mine, and I am glorified in them. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Really, two big thoughts that are being addressed in this portion of the prayer. The first thought, Jesus is talking about how the disciples came to be the disciples. And in the second thought he's got in mind, he's talking about how the disciples proved that they were in fact his disciples. So that's what we're going to spend time looking at this morning. How did they come to be the disciples? And how did they prove that they were his disciples? So let's talk about what Jesus is telling us in this prayer about how the disciples became his disciples. Look at what Jesus says to God the Father about how the disciples became the disciples. In verse 6, he says, you gave them to me. By the way, that phrase occurs 7 times in this prayer. You gave them to me. This is a recurring theme or motif. Father, these are the ones you gave to me. You gave them to me. So he says, you gave them to me. I gave them the words that you gave me, and they received them. You have given them to me, but they're still yours. Mine are yours, and yours are mine. Now, I read that and thought, I'm a little confused about whose is what and how this all fits together. Jesus is saying to the Father, you gave them to me. I received them from your, mine are yours, yours are mine. And I kept running this over in my mind, and here's what was the sticking point for me. I kept thinking about this idea, this question. If God the Father, God the Son are co-equal and co-eternal, then why isn't Jesus praying something more like this? I have manifested your name to the people who together we ordained. there's this emphasis on, Father, you gave them to me. Why is he not saying, Father, before the foundation of the world, we together chose these people? I mean, verses 6 through 9 belabor the point that these are the ones, Father, that you gave to me, the Son. They were yours, you gave them to me, they're still yours, but what's mine is yours and yours is mine. And so I chewed on this and kept thinking, how do you make sense of this? And then I remembered a book that I read about 10 years ago, written by Dr. Bruce Ware, who actually came and spoke here at Redeemer. The book is called The Man, Jesus Christ, by Dr. Ware. The subtitle is Theological Reflections on the Humanity of Christ. And some of you were here when Dr. Ware came 10 years ago. He spoke on a weekday evening, and he spoke that night on the idea that the Son of God, Jesus, lived his human life in total dependence on the work of the Holy Spirit in his own life. And I remember thinking, that's an unusual thought. I mean, we would tend to think, if Jesus is Jesus, if he's the Son of God, he doesn't need the Holy Spirit. I mean, he is who he is. Why would he need the Spirit? Dr. Ware was suggesting, and I think arguing carefully, that Jesus, in his humanity, lived out his divine human existence in total dependence on the Holy Spirit, identifying with what it's like to be us living our lives in dependence on the Holy Spirit. And it was not just theater for Jesus, it was a real dependence. Jesus could not have accomplished his mission, lived his life, lived a life pleasing to God, if he had not been relying totally on the Holy Spirit throughout his ministry. And I got a copy of the book after I heard Dr. Ware speak and started reading it. And I think what he's trying to say is that we have a sense in our own thinking about, because we are so jealous to guard the deity of Christ, we sometimes forget the humanity of Christ, and that Jesus was a man who had to live a faithful, obedient life to God as a man dependent on the Holy Spirit. Now think about this. We know from Luke's gospel, talking about Jesus when he was a boy. Remember the story? He went to the temple. He's 12 years old. The parents come and find him. Didn't you know I would be about my father's business? And then Luke says, and Jesus grew. Jesus increased in wisdom. How does the omniscient one increase in wisdom if he has not, to fully identify, become a human and had to grow in wisdom? For that matter, later on, Jesus will say in Mark 13, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father knows. Now, we would agree that Father, Son, and Spirit are equally omniscient. How can Jesus the Son say, there's something I don't know? Except that in his humanity, there were lots of things that he didn't know and had to learn. And for example, do you think Jesus always knew who he was? Do you think he always knew the details of his own life? I was talking to Marianne about this week, and she said, just asking that question sounds almost heretical. How can you imagine that Jesus didn't know something, that he didn't know who he was? And the related question that's apropos to what we're looking at in John 17, do you think Jesus always knew who the 12 would be? Do you think at his baptism, he got done being baptized, he said, okay, now I got to go find what are their names again? Matthew and who are the other guys? Did he have a list in his pocket? Did he know who he was? What Dr. Ware argues, and I think convincingly, and I think it's helpful, Jesus' understanding of God's plan of salvation and his role in that plan, and ultimately his own identity as the Son of God and Messiah, co-equal and co-eternal with God, this is information that was progressively revealed to Jesus throughout his life, through his study of the Scriptures, and through the confirmation of the Holy Spirit in his life. I don't think Jesus at age 4 knew he was the Son of God. I think Jesus, as he began to read the scriptures, began to study them, the rabbis would teach him. Marianne asked, he didn't have a Bible in his home. They didn't. They wouldn't have had a scroll, but he would have gone to the temple or to the synagogue and heard the rabbis teach. And a lot of Bible memory in those days was oral and was passed on, and you memorized it. So Jesus had a clear working knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. We see that in his ministry. He did not come preloaded with that. He had to learn that the same way we have to learn the scriptures. But as Jesus was studying and learning the scriptures as a child, he would see with divine clarity through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he would say, I see God's plan of salvation. People messed up. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. The covenant was broken. God has to send a rescue plan to rescue his people. He's going to send a Messiah to do this. He's going to send a deliverer greater than Moses, a king greater than David, who is going to rescue his people from their sin. The great Almighty God will bring deliverance. He understood it better than the scribes and the Pharisees understood the plan of God. He understood grace as he's growing in his understanding and knowledge. And then one day he went, could that be me? Could it be that God has called me, set me apart for this? And I believe that as he continued to study the scriptures and grow in wisdom, it began to be confirmed to him, so that by the time he begins his ministry at age 30, he's now fully confident that God has set him apart. Not just that God has set him apart, but that he is indeed divine, that he has come from the Father's side to be the rescuer and the deliverer. And as Jesus is pondering all of this, it's the Holy Spirit who's coming and confirming to Jesus, yes, you are the eternal Son of God. We are one, Jesus, you and me and the Father. Let me illustrate it this way. This is how I thought of this, kind of if you're football fans, maybe it would come this way. So the Trinity would be the coaching staff for a football team, and they would get together and put together the redemption game plan. We're up against a big opponent. We got to win the game. We've got the redemption game plan. And they would say, the Father is the head coach, and Jesus is a player coach. He's the quarterback who is going to run the play, and the Holy Spirit is both the offensive and defensive coordinator calling in the plays from the sidelines. Okay, just stick with me on this. See if this, all right? So the three men in the coaching staff, they all think alike. They all agree. In fact, they're cut from the same cloth. They're of one essence. But they have three different roles that they're playing in carrying out the game plan. So they get together, they map out the game plan exactly the way it's going to work out, every detail, every plan. It's going to work this way, the timing. Here's the woman who is going to be the one who's going to be impregnated. Here is the forerunner, John the Baptist, who will come alongside. All of this is mapped out for how it's going to happen. This is the exact right time. It'll be at the Passover that the crucifixion will happen. All of this is laid out in eternity past as the plan of the Father, Son, and Spirit to accomplish the redemption of mankind. But when the game begins, when Jesus is born, he is born with no memory of the plan. So he steps into this role as a baby without any recollection of what has gone on. But it's okay, because as the game starts to unfold, he has a written game plan available. That's the Old Testament scriptures. And he has the coach speaking in his ear, saying, this is the play. This is who you are. This is what's going to happen. This is how it works. Yes, that's right. Yes, you're putting the pieces together. Here's what comes next. So when we see Jesus in John's gospel saying things like, I and the Father are one, he is declaring something that he has come to understand and know and believe throughout his life. He's saying, I've come to realize something I didn't understand before, but now I realize I am one with the Father. I came from eternity past. Now, I know, even in suggesting this idea, some of you are going, I'm not sure this sounds right. I get that. Or at least I assume you are, because like I said, when I talked with Marianne about it this week, she was like, you're going to get up and say heresy in church? No, I don't think it is. In fact, I'd encourage you to read Dr. Ware's book, or we'll have up audio on the website of the message that he gave about Jesus relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that what I'm suggesting to you here in any way diminishes the deity of Christ. I think it helps us understand better his humanity, how he increased in wisdom and in understanding. I've made this statement before. I said, has it ever dawned on you that nothing has ever dawned on God? Right? Well, and I think that's true, but with Jesus, in his humanity, it's different. I think there were things that dawned on him throughout his life where he grew in wisdom. I think there were long times of prayer that he had so that the plan of God was being clarified in his own soul so that he could live out in obedience. Again, you can get a copy of Dr. Ware's book or download the message from our website, and I'm happy to continue a dialogue with you on this. If all of this sounds unusual or confusing, for me it's helpful and clarifying because it helps me understand the humanity of Christ in a way that, as I said, does not diminish his deity. And then you go back to John 17, where we started, and now this makes more sense. So the Father says, or Jesus says, I have manifested, what I've done is I've put on display or revealed or made known or shown, I have manifested your name, all that you are, to the people who you gave me out of the world. That is, these men in particular. I followed the leading of the Spirit. It was clear to me that these were the people that I should call out to be trained, to be the ones who would carry on the work once I'm gone. These are the preordained ones. It was clear to me, the Spirit made it clear to me that these are the ones I should call on. They were yours. I suppose he could say they were ours, but he didn't have any recollection of having chosen them. He said, I relied on the Spirit. They were yours. You gave them to me. As I was living this out, I became aware, these are the ones you're giving to me. And they have kept your word. That's how I know that these were the men that you gave to me. When you get to the end of verse 9 and 10, what Jesus is saying when he says, all you have given me, you have given these men to me, they are yours. Now I realize all are mine and mine are yours. He says, you gave them to me, but I see this has been the plan all along. He's beginning to understand, I was part of this plan even though I don't remember it. Now, apart from that being kind of an interesting theological point about the humanity of Jesus and how he functioned in his life and ministry, I think there's a takeaway for us in this as well. I think it's this. Jesus' devotion to fulfilling God's purpose and plan, his devotion in his life was driven by two things. First, he was clearly devoted to studying God's word. Not so that he could be smarter than other people or show off, but so he would know and better understand what is God's will for him. What is God's will for mankind? What is the role that God has laid out for his people? He was fully engrossed in the study of God's word because he understood that to be who God has called me to be, I need his word saturating my life. And along with the study of God's word, Jesus knew he needed to rely on the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to give him the wisdom and insight, clarity and understanding that he needed. He understood that God's purpose and plan required him to be humbly submitted to the Holy Spirit as his coach throughout his life. And so he regularly walked in the power of the Spirit the same way that every human being is called to do before God. Jesus lived his human life the same way that you and I are called to live our human lives, saturated with God's word in our soul so that we know it as Jesus knew it, memorizing it, meditating on it, studying it, digging into it, getting to know God through it, and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit to be the one who teaches and clarifies. Our path is the same one that Jesus was called to walk. Devote yourself to God through the study of his word. Submit yourself to God through the ministry of the guidance of his Holy Spirit, who will never contradict what God says in his word. That's how Jesus lived his life before the Father. That's how we're to live our lives before the Father. That's how Adam should have lived his life before the Father, but he didn't. Of course, the big difference between Jesus in his humanity and us in our humanity is that we have indwelling sin. Jesus did not. He was born sinless. So while our hearts lead us away from God, Jesus' heart was able to be fully devoted to God because he was not encumbered by, he was not weighed down, he was not corrupted or polluted by indwelling sin. I want you to think about what it is that is shaping your life. What is guiding your thinking? What is helping to direct your path? Is it social media? Is it TikTok videos? Is it cable news? What is the dominant input that is shaping how you live out your life? What do you read or listen to or engage with daily? Because whatever you're reading, thinking about, engaging with, that's going to direct your steps. And the question is, how much are you feeding on the Word of God to be the source to direct your lives? And how aware are you each day of the presence of the Holy Spirit with you directing your life? Are you submitting yourself to the Holy Spirit? Are you asking the Holy Spirit to control your life? Are you regularly being filled with the Spirit? That means don't be controlled by other things, be controlled by the Spirit. Are you cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Or do you live most of your life with the Holy Spirit kind of tuned out, ignored? You know he's there, but you're not really paying a whole lot of attention. The reason that Jesus is about to perfectly fulfill the plan of God for his life is because Jesus walked by the Spirit and because he was saturated in the Word of God. His soul fed on God's Word. He knew and understood God's purpose because God had revealed it to him through his Word, and the Spirit had confirmed it. And that can be true for us as well. We can walk by the Spirit, we can have our soul fed on God's Word, and he will direct our paths and our steps the same way he did for Jesus. So as we read this prayer and the Son is talking about how the Father, you have given me these men, he's recalling how he was by the seashore. You know, you remember the story? Peter had just brought in the boat and they hadn't caught anything. Jesus says, go out and try it again. Peter says, we've been out all night, but okay, if you say so. So they go out, cast the nets over on one side, bring in a big haul. Peter comes in and bows down at his feet and says, you must be God. And in that moment, it was quickened in Jesus. This is one of them. Call him. And he says, follow me. And he does. And I believe that's how Jesus knew, Father, these were yours. You knew it was going to be Peter long before I knew it was going to be Peter. You've given him to me. And he's kept my word, and he's still here. Okay, so that's how they became the disciples. Let me talk about how they were confirmed as the disciples, how we knew that they belonged to God, how they proved their identity as the ones who belonged to God. First, in verse 7, look at what it says there. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. We've seen in our study of John that this has been a growing understanding for the disciples. Who Jesus is, their understanding of his identity has been growing. It hasn't fully arrived yet. Their doctrine of Christ is not fully formed. If you gave them an exam on Christology, they would not do well. They still are figuring this out. But they do know this. They know that they believe that this is the Messiah. That's why they've been following him. And when Jesus went to them and said, who do people say that I am? They said, well, some people say you're this, and some people say John the Baptist or Elijah. Okay, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. So The first thing Jesus says is, I know these men are yours because they know that what I have came from you, that everything they hear from me is coming from you. They believe that. And in fact, the second thing we see here is that they demonstrated they were true disciples because they received the word that Jesus gave to them. Verse 8, he says, I have given them the words that you gave me. Again, that's interesting. Father, the words that I have that I'm giving to them came from you. I got it from you. I got it as I studied. I got it as the Spirit confirmed it. I'm passing along what's clear to me is coming from you. And I have given them those words and they have received them. That means more than just they heard and understood it. That means that they believed it. They received it. So think about those movies you've seen where somebody's on the walkie-talkie and they say, here's where we're going. Here's the message. You got that? And somebody says, Roger that. Or message received. So do you read me? Over. Yes, Roger that. What Jesus is saying is, when I've given the disciples your word, they've nodded and said, we receive that. Message received, loud and clear. The disciples heard what Jesus said about God and about his plans for them, and they have altered their lives accordingly. I mean, these are men who, when Jesus said, follow me, what did they do? They dropped their nets. They reprioritized their whole life because of what Jesus said, which, by the way, is what all of us are called to do. Reprioritize our lives based on what Jesus has said. They followed him. They didn't quit. They didn't give up. There had been plenty who came and faded. These guys are still here. Father, I know these are your disciples because, first of all, they believe that I came from you and that what I'm saying comes from you. And secondly, they've received your word. And third, they've come to the conclusion that Jesus had also come to, that he came from God, that they believed God had sent him. There were a lot of the disciples, there was a lot they still didn't know, but they, and their faith, by the way, was small and weak. But notice this last characteristic. Not only had they believed that Jesus had come from God, but verse 10, he says, I am glorified in them. Now, that's a pretty staggering statement. Remember what our definition of what it means to glorify. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. To glorify means to put the spotlight on what is good and right about a person or a thing. It means you point people to the goodness or greatness of someone or something, and the disciples are doing that. Through their lives, they are putting the spotlight on the goodness of Jesus, the greatness of Jesus, and in fact, as their lives continue, they will continue to glorify him in greater ways. That's their purpose. I read this from J.C. Ryle this week about this work of the disciples, and I will tell you, this is staggering. He says, these are wonderful words when we consider the character of the 11 men to whom they were applied. They glorify me. Consider their character. They were weak in their faith. How slender was their knowledge? How shallow their spiritual attainment? How faint their hearts in the hour of danger? Never had a great master such weak servants as Jesus had with these 11 apostles. Yet they were very weak servants, but they were men of whom the gracious head of the church speaks here in high and honorable terms. It's evident that Jesus sees far more in his believing people than they see in themselves or that others see in them. The least degree of faith is precious in his sight. Wherever the gracious Savior of sinners sees true faith in himself, however feeble, he looks with compassion on many infirmities, and he passes by many defects. It was even so with the 11 apostles. They were weak and unstable as water, but they believed and loved their master when millions refused to own him. Now, what an encouragement to know that these boneheads, I mean, can we just say the 11 here, we're still in the bonehead stage of their faith. They got so much wrong. Within hours, they would prove just how weak their faith was. And Jesus said, these guys glorify me. In the midst of that, and that will continue to grow. Jesus understands that God's plan for advancing the kingdom is going to be carried out through these guys, and he knows they're not ready for what's ahead for them. That's the reason he's praying for them, and we'll pray for them in a continuing way. But he also knows these guys have a mustard seed of faith. And their frail, feeble, failing faith, this mustard seed of faith, they were going to keep following Jesus. And as they keep following Jesus, they will glorify him in great ways. Does that encourage you? You boneheads, I guess that's what I should say. Boneheads like me with frail, feeble, failing faith. I got that. And Jesus says, that's okay. You can still glorify me. Just keep walking. Just keep doing what you're told to do. Look again at these four characteristics of these disciples. They understood the connection between Jesus and God. They received the words of Jesus. They believed that God had sent him, and they glorified him. This is the beginning point of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, who is used by God for his purposes. You understand that to be a follower, you have to first understand Jesus and God are connected. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's God come to earth in human flesh. You have to receive his words. When he speaks, you anchor your life on that. You say, Roger that. You live your life according to his word, not perfectly, but you keep coming back to it. You keep making adjustments. You keep getting it right. You believe that God sent him, and not just that he sent him, but that he sent him to accomplish what you could never accomplish for yourself. He sent him to accomplish your salvation. He sent him to be the man of perfect righteousness who would pay the debt you owe, who would die in your place, who would rescue you from yourself and from your sin. And you live a life that glorifies God. You live your life in a way that continues to put the spotlight back on God's goodness and his greatness. Are these things true about you? These are basics to qualify someone as a disciple of Christ. Are they true for you? You want to know what it means to live a life that glorifies God? I'll give you four simple things. A life that glorifies God is first a life that makes it clear to everybody that any good you see in me is because of God's grace. That you didn't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, that you're not good in yourself, that you're not morally superior, better than other people. No, that you are a sinner saved by grace. That's a life that glorifies God is a life that acknowledges that at the beginning. Second, a life that glorifies God is a life where your life is founded and built upon God's word. You honor God's word. You put his word above your own thoughts, your own preferences, your own desires, your own opinions. You found your life on that. You say, God, what you says is truer than what I think. And you live your life accordingly. Third, a life that glorifies God is a life where you pursue holiness and good works. You are saying God's ways are right, and I'm going to live my life according to them. I'm going to live with moral purity. I'm going to pursue blessing others. I'm going to have the good of others as a greater priority than my own good. And fourth, you live a life that glorifies God when you tell other people about him. You make much of him. You won't shut up about him. Now, again, does that sound like you? Is that the direction in which your life is moving? Jesus said, here's how I know these men are my disciples, because these things are true about them. Would Jesus say the same about you? You look back at the prayer that Jesus has just prayed, and I just had this thought. You know how in 1 Corinthians 13, sometimes maybe you've heard this, where it says love is patient, love is kind. Instead of the word love there, you take the word out and you put your own name in there. Bob is patient, Bob is kind. We're done. You know, now I'm already called up short, right? I thought back through this. Instead of these men or the disciples, what if I read this prayer and put my own name in there? I have manifested your name to Bob. He knows who you are because he has seen me and believed in me. You gave Bob to me, and Bob has kept your word. He knows that everything that you have given me is ultimately from you. I gave Bob the words that you gave me, and he's received them and come to know the truth that I came from you. He's believed that you sent me. And I am glorified by the way Bob is living, by what he does, what he doesn't do, what he thinks about, what he talks about. Would Jesus pray that way about me? If you're his disciple, even with your frail, feeble, failing faith, he would still pray that about you as his disciple, because that's what you keep coming back to. If you read that and you hear that and you go, yeah, Jesus would not pray that about me. That does not describe me. You can make a change today. God is calling you to say, come follow me. Follow this way. Follow Jesus. Understand who he is. Believe who he is. Rejoice in who he is. And follow him. You can take that step of faith today. Simply hear God's word. Believe God's word is true. And then follow God's word. That's what it takes. In fact, I'm going to pray a simple prayer. It's the kind of prayer that someone could pray as they begin a journey with Jesus, a journey of faith. It'd be a prayer like this. And we'll, you just bow your heads. And if this is what's on your heart, if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, if you're watching online, you don't know Christ, you would say, I don't know that I am a disciple the way it's described here. You would pray a prayer that's like this. Lord Jesus, I confess to you that I need you. I confess to you that my life is not what it should be, that I have been following my own agenda, my own plans, my own priorities. I've cared more about my agenda than about you. Lord, I have not honored your word. I have not made your word my foundation. I have not lived a life that glorifies you. But Lord, I want my life to be different. And so I surrender myself to you. I come to you and ask you to forgive me, to cleanse me, to make me new, because I want my life to be about you and your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. If that's a prayer that's in your heart, if that's the prayer that God has pressed on your heart, then to pray that prayer and to cry out to God that way is to make a declaration that you want to be a child of God and that you want to follow him throughout your life. And for those who are here who are believers, it's always good for us to remember what our marching orders as disciples should be, how we're to live our lives, what it looks like to glorify God, and how to recenter and how to focus, and to know that even with our frail, feeble faith, God still says, these are mine. These are the ones you gave to me.